passage, Paul is really going to elaborate on something that he mentioned just kind of briefly back in verse 1, and so we talked about that a couple weeks ago. He's going to begin to describe the fact that the message of the gospel, the message that he consistently shared, was not from man. He did not learn the gospel from another man, but rather from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He wanted the believers in Galatia to understand that the gospel message, the one that he preached, was not from some man's imagination. Could we ever have thought up the gospel? There's absolutely no way we would have ever been creative enough to even come up with it. But it's the message of redemption through Jesus that has been part of the plan of God from eternity past. So I invite you to follow along as I read Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. It says this, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Let's pause for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can come to your word, that we can learn more about you, that we can be stirred in our hearts. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to see here, even as we saw in the scripture reading from Acts chapter 9 this morning, the transforming power of the gospel. Lord, as we look at the life of Saul before his conversion, we would probably all conclude that he is the most unlikely candidate to not only respond to the message of the gospel, but to be used in such a mighty way. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts to help us to understand that what's impossible in our eyes is not even a challenge for you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts to help us understand that you're still in the business of changing lives, and it's by the gospel. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand this passage, help us to be excited about it, help us to see that you're at work in hearts and lives. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So as Paul makes a case for the gospel that he received as not being from man, we can as well. And that we should understand that the gospel is not from man. The Bible is God's message to man. He used specific men to write those specific words. They were each inspired by the Holy Spirit. We see Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so as we read the Bible or even have someone else read it or present it to us, we're constantly confronted with the message of the gospel. God's plan all throughout the Bible is to confront us about our sin, to help us understand that we are sinners, and then offer us the solution, which is his Son, Jesus Christ. God's plan was always to send his Son as our Redeemer. He was faithful to keep his promise. We see in verses 11 and 12, the gospel was miraculously transmitted to Paul. Paul will give some kind of obscure pieces here as to how this took place. But for the most part, we don't have a lot of detail. And there's a lot of speculation out there of how exactly did this happen. But shortly after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, he went off to Arabia, and the Lord communicated to him there the truths about the gospel, much of his understanding of the gospel, and then what he ends up communicating throughout his letters comes from that time period. It was not a typical classroom setting, and his teacher was Jesus himself. And so he had a unique experience. We see verse 11, the gospel is not the thought of man. You know, we're pretty imaginative, but we can't come up with this. We can't come up with the gospel. Paul really wanted them to understand this. As Paul taught, he was not just saying things to hear his own voice. He had a message to get across to his recipients. He wanted them to understand it. With that being the case, there were times that what he had to say, he felt especially important, and he would make an effort to differentiate those times in some way. This was one of those times, and he says, I would have you know. That's kind of a way that he emphasized. We see that in his letters many different times. He'll say, I would have you know. Another phrase that he uses many times, I don't want you to be ignorant, or I don't want you to not know. So it's kind of the flip side. He basically says the same thing in those two phrases. One is worded positively, while the other is worded negatively. Both have the idea of communication of information. Paul had information that he knew was extremely valuable, and he wanted his readers to have that information as well. For those who are here today, I would say almost everybody, if not everybody, has that information of the gospel as well. And we have the same mentality, or we should, that we need to get that message out. He knew that having this information meant that they could make a decision based on facts, so he wants to give them the information. How can somebody respond to the gospel if they don't know the gospel? And so he's saying, I want to make sure they have the gospel, that they understand it. There are times in which Paul makes comments that are not as adamant over areas of what we might call secondary issue. In this case, Paul is dealing with the very heart of the gospel, and he's not at all willing to budge on it. And so he's quite firm in his wording. And so he really stays very firm. He doesn't say, this could be this way or this way. There is no other way than the gospel. We also see that Paul addresses them as brethren. He's not calling into question their salvation because they're being tempted to believe what the Judaizers had been teaching. I think this is important for us to understand. This happens several times throughout the letter where Paul refers to them as brethren. He was confident that if he explained to them how the gospel was revealed to him, helped them to have those facts, then the arguments of the Judaizers would not hold any weight. And so he constantly reaffirms that they are believers. He knew that they had been saved by the grace of God just like he was. He knew that they would be kept by God's grace as well. He wants them, though, to be so convinced that salvation is through faith in Christ alone, because that would influence whether or not they were going to share the gospel with others. And so he had an understanding, these are brethren, these are believers that I'm writing to. But they're trying to be, by the Judaizers, pulled away into not being convinced of the gospel. If you're not convinced of the message of the gospel, there is no way you'll ever share it. And so they had to be convinced. It's quite common for someone to accept Christ as Savior with what we would call a childlike faith, and yet not understand fully of what they have and what they are in Christ. And that's kind of where these believers are. They understood the gospel enough to accept it, but they didn't quite understand all the ramifications. Paul's goal is to help them understand that they've been freed from the law and that they are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. Paul's desire was to preach the gospel of Christ. This was his mission in life. He had been called by God's grace to preach the gospel, specifically to the Gentiles. He understood the transformation that had taken place there in his own life. And so he got that down. He understood that. He realized that there was a transformation because of the gospel, and he wanted others to experience that same type of transformation. Paul knew well that the most common way that people would come to faith in Christ was through the preaching of the gospel. We see that repeatedly in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says this, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God," the world's not smart enough to know God, "God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now, as a preacher of the message, that's almost offensive, because I think Paul's calling me foolish. That's almost how it comes across. Paul knew that God, his typical way of communicating the message of salvation through Christ was through the foolishness of preaching. Why is preaching the gospel so important? It's not the preaching that saves someone. It's the gospel. And so it's the message. And therefore, if anybody preaches outside of the Bible, their preaching should be ignored. It's the gospel. It's God's word that changes people's lives. And so if there's what somebody might call preaching, that they're not using the Bible, it's not preaching. It's not what God intended, and that's not how God is going to work. He's going to work through his word. Paul knew he needed to communicate the gospel. He says that the gospel he preached was not according to man. He did not say this is from a certain rabbi, and the Judaizers are consulting a different rabbi. You know, my rabbi is better than your rabbi type thing. And he's saying that's not what this is about. This teaching did not come from a man. How many times are we tempted to be this way? We look to our favorite author, our theologian, or a pastor, conclude that they and what they teach is the authority for us rather than what the Bible says. We say, you know, I don't know exactly what this verse is saying, so let me consult my favorite theologian, and he'll tell me what this says. Every man is wrong at times in their understanding of Scripture. Every man at times is wrong. And we have to understand that. It is never wise to wholeheartedly accept everything a man has to say. And I think most of you have known me long enough that you say, yeah, I've already disagreed with some things. And that's okay. If it's not, obviously the gospel we don't disagree on. We're going to say that is, without a doubt, what we're going to go with. But there's some more minor issues that we're going to differ on, and that is okay. We are wholeheartedly to accept what the Word of God has to say. For Paul, he received that Word directly from Jesus Christ, so it must be trusted. It's not to say that what the other apostles taught, obviously mainly in Jerusalem, was a different gospel. Remember, they received the gospel message directly from Jesus as well, during his earthly ministry. But much of it, they didn't really understand until after the resurrection. But the gospel was the same. Jesus had revealed it to them. He had explained it to them. Didn't quite click. And then you see Peter, especially after the resurrection. Oh, I remember this verse. Oh, what about that verse? I see how all this is working together. And so it wasn't a different gospel. It's just they didn't quite understand it. And then we see in verse 12, the gospel was not taught to Paul by man. It was not taught to Paul by man. He did not receive the gospel in a classroom setting by a man. Paul had spent much time training in Jerusalem. He was trained under that great rabbi Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee, which was a level which was not easily attained. He had to study. He had to train for that position. While he had received much training, none of it pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. His training was quite incomplete. None of his training from man had showed him his need for salvation through Jesus alone. The teaching he received from man had pointed him to the demand of keeping the law. That was the type of training that he received from man. The gospel was revealed to him by Jesus Christ. Now, this may come across, and this is the end of verse 12, a little challenging for us to comprehend, because it's foreign to our way of thinking. When we think of being taught something, of course, in our mind, it comes from a human teacher. Someone's going to communicate that truth to us. Another reason this is hard to grasp is because we don't have a lot of detail in Scripture as to exactly how this information was transmitted to Paul. Did Jesus literally sit down with him and have a conversation? Was it through some type of vision or dream that this information was given to Paul? We don't really know. And I know for myself, that makes it hard, because I want to know exactly how was this information communicated. And so commentators aren't sure exactly how the last part of the verse should be taken. It could mean a revelation from Jesus Christ, or it could mean a revelation about Jesus Christ. Most conclude that it's probably a revelation from Jesus Christ, but they don't rule out the possibility of the revelation coming from Jesus Christ. And so it could be taken either way. We see a similar situation with Peter, Matthew 16. And you're probably familiar with this. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, human, has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so it seems similar type of information that Jesus is the Messiah came to Peter through God in some way who revealed it to him. Same with Paul. Clearly, Peter had received much instruction from Jesus up to that point. But what Jesus was saying was that God had opened Peter's eyes to the truth. God had worked there. And so then we see in verses 13 and 14, believers were harshly treated by Paul. So this became a major part of Paul's story. You know, sometimes we look at our past and we say, you know, I don't want to talk about it. I want to ignore what happened in the past. Paul wasn't proud of his past, but he would often point to the way in which he persecuted Christians before he came to faith in Christ. He used it as a way to help others see the change that took place in his life, and he was careful to give God the credit. He understood that as others heard of the amazing transformation that God brought to his life, that God could do the same for them. God could do it in their hearts and lives as well. And so we see verse 13, Paul's torture of the church was well known. Basically, all believers knew about Paul. They knew what type of guy he was. He was raised with a strict adherence to Judaism. His life before his conversion was absolutely common knowledge. Ananias, there in our scripture reading again, was hesitant about accepting Paul right after his conversion. Why? Because he knew of Paul's reputation of persecuting Christians. He basically says, "Lord, you sure? I'm supposed to go to him and help him? Don't you remember what type of guy he is? He's going to kill me. That's what's going to happen. Why would I want to do that?" When Paul went to Jerusalem, you remember Barnabas had to vouch for him with the other apostles, because they too knew of his past. It was also common knowledge of his role in the death of Stephen. In the book of Acts, it's described as him standing there and holding the coats of those stoning him. And so Paul wanted to destroy the church. He's explaining his extreme animosity toward Christians to help establish the fact that none of them really wanted to even be around him let alone teach him the truths of Christianity and how to follow Jesus. They didn't, he's saying, I didn't get the gospel from man. Man didn't even want to be around me. Believers hated me. Although he stopped short of saying it, it almost seems that Paul is arguing for the fact that because of the way he treated Christians, none of them even wanted him to come to faith in Christ. I don't know for sure that that was their attitude, but it kind of seems that way when you read about Paul before his conversion. Would it not be our temptation to avoid sharing the gospel with someone like Paul before his conversion? We may not come out and say it, but we may think, he's not deserving of what God's offering. I don't want to give it to him. I don't want to share it with him. You'd say, there's no way we'd be like that. Well, come back tonight. Jonah was like that. He said, no, I don't want to share it. I know what you're like, God. I know your character. I know you're gracious. I know you're willing to forgive, so I'm not going to share it. That was Jonah's mentality. Of course, Paul would agree with the teaching that he was undeserving of salvation. But he also taught that none of us deserve the gift of salvation that comes through Jesus. Saying, none of us deserve this. It was not even feasible to try to quantify the extent to which Paul attempted to persecute the church. His mission in life before salvation was to destroy all Christians. And after salvation, his goal was to help everyone see the rescue from sin that was available through Jesus. No greater transformation that we see in Scripture. The phrase, and tried to destroy it, indicates a repeated action. This was not just a one-time thing for Paul. He was constantly doing everything in his power to stop the spread of Christianity, to punish those who embrace the truths of salvation through faith in Jesus alone. And we see in verse 14, Paul's traditions informed his decisions. His traditions were important to him. He excelled in the desire to persecute Christians. He's saying that he was the best of the best. He was the top of his class, and he was quite proud of his accomplishments. He's saying, there was nobody better than me. I was the guy that was leading the charge in persecuting Christians. He was absolutely convinced of the things he had been taught. He held the Jewish traditions highly. He knew what he believed, and no amount of persuasion was going to change his mind. And I think that type of reputation got around too. And that's why Ananias and then the apostles were like, you know, forget it. I know what he was like. You can't persuade him. There's no way he can be changed. From a Jewish standpoint, execution on a cross was no less than punishment from God. For believers to make the claim that the one who faced that level of judgment and punishment from God, they would say, and then to be elevated to the point that he should be worshiped as God, was absolutely appalling to someone like Paul. He said, there's no way. That's absolute blasphemy. In the traditions of the Pharisees like Paul, to consider Jesus as God was blasphemy. And therefore, it was deserving of death. And so, as Paul considered those traditions, he would say, it's absolutely right for me to go out and kill Christians because they're blaspheming. As well, from the strict Pharisaic mindset, Paul had been taught that the way to be right with God was to keep the law. Christians were teaching that the law was fulfilled by Jesus, and therefore they no longer needed to keep the law. In a sense, to do away with the law that Paul and other Pharisees taught and interpreted for Jews to follow would put them out of a job. And so what good are they? They have nothing else to do. So the people that are trying to take their job away, they're going to kill. One commentator said this, Paul's persecuting activity carried out with great energy and dispatch arose out of sincere religious convictions and high moral expectations. Or to summarize, he was doing what he thought was right, and he was doing it zealously. He thought that he was right. We better be sure of our motives, intentions, and demeanor when being zealous for the cause of Christ. Paul thought he knew exactly what he was doing, and he was wrong. And then we see verses 15 through 17. God graciously transformed Paul. He transformed his life. Paul is careful to give the credit to God. Paul has described just how evil he had acted by persecuting believers. But the transformation that took place in his life was a wonderful act of God, drawing him in salvation through the grace of God. And so we see, first of all, here, verses 15 and 16, God worked according to his timetable. It was in his timing. You know, one might think, well, why couldn't this have happened before Stephen was stoned? Why couldn't it have changed Paul's mindset? Maybe he spoke up and said no. But it wasn't until some time later that God worked. It was in his timetable. God knew his plans for Paul before Paul was even born. God's plan for Paul was not something that was an afterthought or something that God had to frantically try to put into place in response to Paul's extreme life of persecution. It wasn't like, oh, now what do I do with Paul? Probably one of the most interesting points to this fact is that nobody saw it coming. But yet God had all these details worked out. The only one that wasn't surprised by this was God, because he had it all worked out. If you would have asked the 12 about this guy named Saul who was ferociously attacking the believers and said, would it change? Would he ever change? Would he be a predominant message of the gospel to the Gentile world? They would have laughed in your face. They would have said, no, that's no way that that's going to happen. As much as they understood that God could do anything and that he used normal, average people to accomplish great things in the kingdom of God, they would have concluded that Paul would never be part of that. There's no way. He can't do it. That's why when he went to Jerusalem, they were like, no, we don't even want to be around you. Despite the unlikely candidate that Paul was in the minds of people, God knew better. And he had his plan in place before Paul was even born. Paul's advanced understanding of Old Testament law allowed him to then see how perfectly Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. He knew the Old Testament really well. And then as those blinders came off his eyes, I get it. I understand. I see. And so God used the training that Paul had received before salvation as a tool to be used then in reaching the lost with the message of salvation through Jesus. It should not surprise us as we see God still doing this type of thing today. He opens someone's eyes, he brings them to faith in Christ, and then he uses their former background to reach others with the gospel. Isn't that awesome? God does this all the time. He brings someone to faith in Christ, and it's interesting, I've heard it said, the longer you're saved, the less unsaved people that you know, just because you get to know more believers and things along those lines. But when you're first saved, think about all those family members, neighbors, co-workers that you would have never shared the gospel with before because you weren't convinced. Now you are, and now you have this whole world of people to reach. God does that intentionally. He opens people's eyes, and he uses them in his timetable for his glory. Paul understood that all this was done because of God's grace. He was not at all deserving of God's offer to him. This is part of the reason that he gives so much detail as to how he opposed the cause of Christ. No one is deserving of God's grace, and Paul, more than anybody, understood that. He also wants us to understand that this calling, according to God's grace, took place before he was born, or before he had any ability at all to seek after God on his own. He understood, as we must as well, salvation is an act of God based on his grace, not our merits or efforts. Paul got that. He understood that, saying, I had nothing to do with this. Salvation, although we are the recipients, is about God's glory much more so than about our benefit that we receive from it. It's about God receiving the glory. God's election and man's choosing is in many ways a mystery to our finite minds. We just can't wrap our minds around it, but both are taught in Scripture. I like what one commentator said. He said this, "The point of the gospel is that God's grace overcomes our sinful resistance." We so want to resist against anything about God, but God's grace overcomes. He continues, bringing us to the point of surrender where we can confess. God brings us to that point. We would never choose God apart from his working in our heart. God revealed to Paul Jesus. This is in verse 16. Now there's a phrase here in the beginning of the verse that says here in my translation, the NAS, to reveal his son in me. And many of you I know have the ESV. It says, was pleased to reveal his son to me. And you say, well, that's kind of different, right? Yeah, that's a little bit different. And so in the ESV, it says, son, reveal his son to me. Either translation of in or to really is a legitimate based on the context, but the ESV does include a footnote. Some of you might see that and have that, that the Greek is in, although it could still be translated as to. While we do think of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus as God's revealing Jesus to Paul, it seems that in this passage, Paul is saying that God also revealed his son in Paul, in the sense that it was evident to Paul and to all those around him that Jesus had changed his life. Jesus was his Lord. This leads into the next phrase well. This was done so that Paul might preach Jesus to the Gentiles. God had so worked in Paul's heart, not only to draw him in salvation, but also to change his life and give him a testimony that resonated with those he then would share the gospel. He was able to say, I've not always been this way, but God changed my life. God worked to change me. And so God worked so as to give Paul a powerful testimony to show the grace of God. Paul continues by pointing to the fact that he did not immediately consult with other humans. And so he's defending his apostleship in the first really couple of chapters of Galatians. And part of his argument is that he did not consult with other humans on his understanding of Scripture. He was taught directly by God. His teaching on the gospel had not been tainted by what other men might say or teach. He received his teaching from God, who perfectly communicated exactly what he wanted Paul to know. So then we see finally verse 17, God used a different technique with Paul. Paul did not receive discipleship from the apostles. And so building on his statement from the end of verse 16, Paul says that he did not even consult with the apostles in Jerusalem. They were basically the authority on the gospel since they had been taught directly by Jesus during his ministry. But this was not the route that Paul took. These men were chosen as apostles even before Paul. Yet God directed Paul to receive his instruction on the gospel in Arabia instead. And so Paul spent time there in Arabia. We're given very little detail, again, as to what happened during this time. Paul shares a little in the following verses that, Lord willing, we'll get to next week. Was he there to preach the gospel, or was he there on a spiritual retreat to have time with God, be instructed by the word? Some suggest that Arabia is located just southeast of Damascus. Paul was not sent out by men, and he was not given the gospel by men. He was a servant that was instructed and sent out by God himself. So for the Judaizers, remember, we're going back all to this at the very beginning of the chapter. For the Judaizers to claim that the gospel that he preached was not legitimate was to argue with God himself. And that, so that's what he's wanting the Galatian believers to understand. If you disagree with what I've shared, then you disagree with God. That's a pretty bad place to be. We never want to disagree with what God says. So because of God's transforming work, Paul was one in which it was clear that Jesus was seen in his life. Others looked at him and said, okay, there is something totally different about this guy. Those Judaizers didn't have that type of testimony. They were saying, no, what Paul is teaching is wrong. Paul's saying, look at what God has done in my life. There's no other explanation than that God has worked by his grace in my life. And so a simple question for you is, can others see Jesus in your life? Has there been a transformation? You might say, you know, I grew up in a fairly moral home. I didn't do a lot of bad things. But I can tell you that once you've accepted Christ as Savior, there's some level of transformation. And that transformation keeps happening if we're a follower of Christ. And for Paul, it kept happening. For Peter, it had to keep happening. We'll get to that in chapter 2, where Paul has to deal with Peter, where he wasn't quite where he needed to be. And so that's a constant thing. Do others see that Jesus is changing your life constantly? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you transform us by the power of the gospel. Lord, we ask that you would continue to do so. Lord, we're all at different place, different paths, different spots on the path of transformation. And you're working at different levels and at different times in our lives. But Lord, we ask that you would continue to do something amazing in our lives, or that you would transform us by your grace, that we would see your hand at work in our lives, and Lord, that we would understand that there's others around us that need to know of the transforming power of the gospel. So Lord, we ask that you would use that in our hearts and lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
If you would stand, please, as we close and singing together. We're going to do a song that's new. We've not sung it here, but some of you might be familiar with it. And because of that, we're going to sing the first verse twice. We're going to skip the second verse and then sing the third verse. So maybe if you know the song, you think, what's going on? But this really kind of fits in with Paul's testimony, and it really follows along the whole song with the theme of Galatians. So we're going to be using this song maybe quite a bit as we go.